Are you ready for God's word today? Absolutely. All right, grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joshua, everybody. Isn't that a great text for a family series? We're in week 5 of Family Matters, and hopefully you're tracking along with us online. I've shared, I think, 3 messages. Pastor Mark and Elena shared last week on communication. I encourage you, if you missed that, to go back and watch that. I think that it will help you. Today, we're in week 5, and we're in Joshua 24. Now, most people are familiar with Joshua in the Bible. He's one of those famous guys, right? So Joshua is one of the 12 spies that Moses sent into the Promised Land, and Joshua and Caleb were the 2 spies that said, "The Lord's given us the land." Unfortunately, the other 10 spies said, "There's giants and they're going to just, you know, stomp us to death and we can't go in the Promised Land." And so Israel really rebels. They move away from the Lord. They choose not to obey the Lord in taking the Promised Land. And they have to walk around in the desert for 40 years while that generation that disobeyed the Lord dies out. And so then Joshua takes over for Moses, and then he leads the people into the Promised Land. And so if you understand the book of Joshua, then the first 5 chapters are about crossing into the Promised Land. 6 through 12 are about the conquest in the Promised Land. And then 13 through 22 are about the division of the land, meaning that is actually the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And chapter 23 and 24 are 2 farewell addresses that Joshua gives similarly to what Moses did with Deuteronomy. And so in chapter 24, Joshua gathers the leaders at Shechem, which is kind of interesting because that's north of Jerusalem. But he asked them to come to Shechem. And I think the significance of that was the first place Abraham came and set up an altar and said, "We're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to serve all of these idols." Abraham came out of a very polytheistic culture. And then also Jacob, after he is kind of run, if you remember the story, he ran, kind of hid, and then he comes back to the land. He also builds an altar here and sacrifices here and says, "We're going to serve the Lord." And the point of Joshua's speech really is Joshua's about to pass away. This is about 50 years after they actually have entered the land, the Promised Land of Canaan. And Joshua's about to pass away, and he's charging Israel. He's charging God's people to say, "Hey, we have been in cultures and we're raised in cultures that worship many gods. The people of the land have worshiped many gods," but he is actually calling them to fidelity or faithfulness. Really, 2 things, faith and faithfulness. He's calling them to have faith in God, but also to be faithful to God. And so he kind of tells their story, but he tells it as God as the divine actor that's brought from Abraham all the way through to us, brought us essentially Israel to the land. And he's saying, "Hey, I'm charging you to be faithful." And I'm going to read just 2 verses. Why don't you stand? They're probably the most familiar verses out of this chapter. When we read them, verse 14 and 15, you're going to recognize them. But I think this ties into what we want to talk about today. And so verse 14, it says, this is part of his speech, if you will, his address. But it says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes, to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But," here's the famous saying, "but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen. Here's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about constructing a strong family in a deconstructing world. Constructing strong families in a deconstructing world. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the word of God. And Lord, when we open it, we open our hearts. And we just ask that you would speak today to us a word that would change our lives. Lord, we want to serve you only. Holy Spirit, come now, illuminate, speak, reveal, and transform. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You can be seated. I don't know about you guys, but I'm kind of tired of the word deconstructing. I don't know if you've noticed this. If you're in the younger generation, you probably have, but we're deconstructing everything. We're deconstructing gender. We're deconstructing faith. We're deconstructing family. We're deconstructing marriage. We're deconstructing deconstruction. That's what it feels like. But it just means we're reanalyzing, we're taking it apart, and we're trying to figure out what it's really going to mean to us. And what I want you to understand is when it comes to the family, it's not for us to deconstruct, because God is the one that established and constructed the family. Really, our goal is not to do family our way, because that's not going to be successful. Our goal is to do family God's way, because that will always be successful. And so we shouldn't be deconstructing genders and deconstructing roles and deconstructing marriage. No, we should look to the Word of God and say, God, what do you say about marriage? What do you say about family? What do you say about gender? I'm amazed at the number of Christians that honestly say that they are Christians. They profess, if you will, verbally anyways, a faith in Jesus, and then do everything that's contrary to His Word and find some justification out of culture. Listen, we are not called to live based on the values of our culture. We are actually called to live based on the values of the kingdom. Everybody, are you with me? And so today I want to talk about values, and I want to talk about values that build strong families. And here, actually, Joshua, there again, he's given the address, but to me, he articulates a very clear, primary, fundamental value. And he basically says, here's the highest value of my family. We're going to serve God. If anyone else serves God or not, doesn't matter what culture is, doesn't matter what other people may choose. I'm not worried about what the Joneses are doing. Me and my house, here's our highest value. We're going to serve the Lord. And so today, I want to talk about values, really. When we're talking about constructing strong families, we're talking about a value system. Do you know every decision you make is based on a value system? And it's actually a hierarchy of value systems. That's actually how you make decisions. In other words, you may have a value, for instance, that you don't want to be in debt. And because you don't want to be in debt, right, then you may not buy certain things or go on certain trips because you're like, no, this is our highest value. Other people may value, well, I want to look good on Instagram, and I want to make sure everybody thinks that I have it all together. I like status. And so my value is I just want to go on all the stuff and do all the stuff and buy all the stuff, and I don't care about debt, because what's really more important to me is how I'm seen, not whether I can afford it or not. See, those are competing value systems. You see that? But it decides, do I go on vacation or not? Well, if your value system is I want to steward according to the Word of God and be responsible financially, you may say, no, we're not going on vacation. But if your value system is I really want to try to give my kids things I never had, and I really want to make sure everybody understands that I'm successful, or I just really want to have fun, then you may actually run up a big credit card bill because that was your value system. My point is, all decisions are made on a value system. Your decision to be here today was based on a value system, right? And conversely, or consequentially, maybe someone that's not here today, their decision to not be here today was probably based on some type of value or value system. So values are actually how we make decisions. But here's what I want you to understand is that there is a difference between an expressed value and a lived value. And what I mean by that is I'm a pastor. I've been doing this a while. And I know that church people know the right answer. When I was a student pastor, my kids knew the right answer. It was either Jesus, Bible, or pray. That was basically all you needed to know. Like, who do we love? Jesus, right? What do you need to do every day? Pray, right? What is the authority of the Bible? You know, they knew how to express certain values. Now, I don't know that they always live by those values, but I've encountered this with church folk. That we all know, like if I say, who's supposed to be first in your life? Oh, God. God's supposed to be first in my life. Like we know the answer. We can articulate the value. But what I'm trying to get you to consider today is sometimes there's a difference between an expressed value and a value we actually live. In other words, it is possible to get in a conversation with your pastor or one of the pastors or your life group leader, and it is possible to express values and then go home and not live them. And so I want you to consider values today, and I want you to think about building your family based on the right values. So I think there are five ways that you prove a value. Now, this is all introduction, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here. There are five ways you prove values. In other words, how is a value really proven out in your life? How is it really seen? Let me give you five really quickly. This is the way you prove values. Number one, sacrifice. What will you give up for it? Right? If your marriage is a high value, then what will you sacrifice for your spouse? What will you give up? If God is really a high value, what are you willing to give up? Now, I've found most people in America don't like sacrifice. It doesn't even compute to us. And unfortunately, the watered down gospel of our culture is that God would never ask us to sacrifice. He'd never ask us to change a desire. He would never ask us to live different than what we really want. It's like God just tells us yes. Like he's the sugar plum fairy and he sprinkles pixie dust on everything or Jesus dust and just do whatever you want to do because God loves you. But that's not really even in the Bible anywhere. Every person that served God sacrificed. So sacrifice how we prove sacrifice is how we prove values, but also time. If it's a value, it gets more time. What is more valuable gets more time, right? When we say that, for instance, like here you are today in God's house, you said, God is valuable to me. I have a value that I'm going to be in the house of God, and it's costing you time today, right? There are other people that said, no, God's first in my life, but they're not here. They didn't give time today. So time is how we prove a value. Then energy. Energy. We have to realize energy is a limited commodity. I have the opportunity to coach some pastors. And some of them, I've got some young church planters that I love coaching them because they're just young and energetic. And I remember what it was like to be that. But I've had to teach them, like, hey, energy is a limited commodity. And I've found managing my energy, especially as I get a little older, is actually more significant than managing time. Because if I make time, how many know I can make time for Jana, but if I have no energy to invest in her, I'm there, but I'm like going, num, 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 you know, and she's talking and I can't hear. You see what I'm saying? And so what I want to make sure is that we invest energy. Energy is how we prove a value. Then also our attitude is how we prove a value. In other words, our desire, these things come where it's not begrudging, but no, like, I love this. I'm excited about this. My attitude towards it says this is valuable. And then consistency. In other words, values aren't proven in a day, they're proven day by day, right? Because we've all, like, how many have ever had a value of losing 10 pounds in January? And by February, that was not a value. By February, you were quoting the scripture. The Lord said, just stretch your tent stakes out, widen your borders, praise the Lord. Have another piece of cheesecake, everybody, right? But consistency isn't proven in a day. It's proven day by day. Now, when I looked at our culture's value system, I did a little research. And what I was looking for is not our culture's expressed values, although those are pretty articulate, you know, articulated or spoken of. But I want to look at what does our culture really value? So I did a little research on this. And this seemed to be the hierarchy. And these are not all exactly in order, but this seemed to be the top five values of our culture. Number one, finances. Everybody's like, show me the money, right? I want money because money is security. Money is fun. Right? I want money. So it seems that the number one focus is money. Money determines the decisions. Money determines what we can have, what we can't have. Next is status. It's really interesting. When I grew up, they used to talk about keeping up with the Joneses. And I don't know if they're still called Jones or not, but everybody's trying to keep up with the Joneses, especially on Instagram. We got to make sure we hit the hot spots, take the right pictures, go on the right trips. It just seems that our culture values status. I want to be in the right neighborhood. I want to be in the right school. I want to have the right friends. And then thirdly, we put children. Like, we will sacrifice a lot, and it's not necessarily bad, but it's a little bit in the wrong place because we want our children, like, I want my children to be in all the sports. We're going to do travel ball. It may mean that we're in incredible credit card debt because I had to buy my 8-year-old a $1,000 baseball bat. Let me just help you. Hang on a second. He's not going to play for the Dodgers, right? And if you put a $1,000 baseball bat on a credit card and you can't pay for it, I'm trying to think of a nice way to say this. You need to reconsider your values. How about that? You need to reconsider your values because that's dumb, all right? Because it's not going to help Junior get anywhere, all right? Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that okay, everybody? Are y'all still breathing, all right? So you know me. I have a hard time filtering because I just want to tell you like it is, right? You know. So anyways, if that offends you, I love you. You can come see me. But listen, my point is we get our children and our children's activities, and our children's activities are actually setting the culture and the standard of the home. And y'all know I'm right. Whether you want amen or not, I'm right. So let's move on. Number four is happiness. Everybody just wants to be happy. I just want to be happy. And if I get finances and status, the kid's happy, then I'm happy. And then last is I want some measure of success, right? And so this seems to be the world's values. What I want to give you are five values, and I put them in sentences. But these are all out of order, by the way. These are all out of order. You see what's missing here? Value number one, God, the kingdom of God. Value number two, marriage. Value number three, discipling family. right? These are way out of order. These are way out of order. If you build your family based on this, it will fall down. It will fall apart, okay? So let me give you five values. If you want to build a strong family, let me give you five values. Number one, and this is the obvious, you have to build your family on the lordship of Jesus Christ. Please notice I use the word lordship, Lord, Lord. Lord is a word, kyrios is the Greek. It's ascribed to Jesus and God really in the first century. It's in the New Testament. But it was used interchangeably between God and Jesus, saying essentially that they both share in the divine Godhead. They are both divine. There's an equality there. But also the word Lord meant master or owner. And the idea was if you have a Lord, they have authority. They are the master. They are the owner. And your life then is subject to them. It's submitted to them. In other words, the idea of lordship is that Jesus is my master. Let me say it in a way you understand. He's the boss. Jesus gets the final say. In other words, in your life, who gets the final say? Is it you or God? When you disagree with one of God's values, who wins? When you disagree with something in God's word, who wins? When you disagree with how God says you should live your life, who wins? We have a lot of people that Jesus Christ is their savior, but they want to be their Lord. But you have to understand that when it comes to Jesus, he is your Lord. And because he is your Lord, he has saved you. So lordship is first. Savior is second. And you can't have one without the other. If he's your Lord, you've been saved. But you can't have a Savior who's not your Lord, because that doesn't even make sense when you read the writings of the New Testament, the words of Jesus. He is assuming. In fact, in Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives a parable of the two soils. You're going to recognize this. You may have never understood it called that way, but it's talking about building your house on the rock, building your house on the sand. Luke gives us a verse that Matthew doesn't give us. In other words, Luke says this when he's starting the parable, when he's starting to recount the parable of the soils, he actually says Jesus poses a question. And that question is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do? You call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things which I say. Isn't that a great question? Isn't that a great question? Like, I think in my life, honestly, there have been times this was a very conflicting and convicting statement. Because I said, Jesus is my Lord, but I'm not doing what he said. Jesus is my Lord, but I'm kind of doing it my way. And so in this parable of the soils, Luke starts by recounting a question, and that is, if he's your Lord, look at this. If he's your Lord, he's the boss. He's the president. He's the CEO of your life. He's the one calling the shots. And can I just say this lovingly? If you're still Lord of your life, you're not saved. I thought that'd go over well. So why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things which I say? And then Matthew gives us a parable of the soils. Luke does too, but we'll take it from Matthew's gospel. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, everybody says does them, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But look at this, it did not fall, right? Because it had been founded on the rock, everybody. But verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine, and everybody says, does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Notice it says a foolish man, not a popular man, not a successful man, not a well-liked man, a foolish man. Because he didn't do what I said. He's like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. Why would you even build your house on the sand? Think about it. Why do you build your house on the sand? Why do people build their house on the sand? Have you ever been to a beach? Right? Have you ever seen anybody laying on rocks? Do they lay on rocks or sand? Sand. Why? Sand's popular. People like the sand. Sand is more comfortable. You don't conform to sand. Sand conforms to you, right? And I think for this reason, a lot of people, when they're building their lives, they're like, what's popular and what will conform? Everybody wants, you know, I want to write a book one time, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? Because in our culture, we got a lot of Jesuses. Everybody's got their own little Jesus. They've made a Jesus in their image, right? And we have a feminist Jesus, right? Are you with me? We have a liberal Jesus. We have a Republican Jesus, and he rides on a donkey and has a 9mm and a Confederate flag. And then we have a Democrat Jesus, and has his liberal values and the way he sees. Everybody's got a different Jesus. But really, there's just one Jesus. And Jesus gets to tell us who he is. We don't get to tell Jesus who he's going to be. And the reality is, a lot of people build their life on the sand because they're trying to make God conform to their lives. But what Jesus says is, no, if you want to build your life on the rock, you have to conform your life to the rock. In fact, Jesus makes three promises. We just read them. But the first promise is this. Here's something positive. This will encourage you today. Jesus promises difficulties in life. Amen. Let's just go home. Thank you, Lord. Jesus promises that there are going to be difficulties. Listen, whether you have faith in Jesus or you don't have faith in Jesus, whether you're a believer or you're not a believer, you're going to have difficulty in life. Please don't listen to the lie that sometimes I feel like it's inferred that, oh, if we trust God, everything is just going to be great. No, everything's not going to be great. We live in a broken, fallen world, and everyone's going to have difficulty. And Jesus promises that in this life, you're going to have trials, he says in another place. You're going to have difficulty. But he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. So Jesus promises difficulty in life. But Jesus then goes on to promise absolute security to every family that obeys his word. What an incredible promise. Jesus promises that when I obey his word, then he is the Lord of my life, and he assumes an authority and responsibility in my life to grant security. In other words, when there's a storm, he's going to be with me in the storm. He's going to give me grace for the storm. He's going to walk with me through the storm. And so Jesus promises absolute security. He said, hey, when you do the things that I say, the storm's still coming, but your house is going to stand. When you do the things I say, your house is going to have a strong foundation, and it's going to be strong, and it's going to stand no matter what the storms are. And then lastly, Jesus promises just the opposite. He says, Jesus promises failure to every family that disobeys his word. Sometimes we don't think about it, but this is what Jesus promises you. If you obey his word, Jesus promises you security. If you disobey his word, Jesus promises you calamity. That's what Jesus promised. It's just that simple. And so the reality is, when we want to build strong families, we have to build them on the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is he your Lord, and he's your Lord of all, or he's not the Lord at all. It's one or the other, but you have to decide as a family, what is first in our life? What is the highest value? Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Are you going to serve finances? Are you going to serve status? Are you going to serve happiness? Are you going to serve your children? Or are you going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the highest value. He's the highest priority. Here's the second value. The second value is prioritize your marriage above, everybody say this, above all other life issues. Prioritize your marriage above all. Now, everybody, listen to me. Remember what we said? There's an express value and a live value. Now, everybody knows that your marriage is supposed to be first after God. It's God and then your marriage. And now people know that, but do we live that? When we go back to how we prove a value, and you look at sacrifice, are you sacrificing for your marriage? Are you giving time to your marriage, energy to your marriage, the right attitude to your marriage, consistency to your marriage? Because this is what it means. It means that my marriage, after God, for me, Jana's next. Now, we have 5 kids. We have 2 dogs. We have all the stuff. There's the church. But you're not before she is. The kids are not before she is. It's God, and let me just say another way, if we have a problem, everything stops. See, if God and I have a problem, everything stops. And how many know if God and I have a problem, God's not the problem? Pretty much the same way, if Jan and I have a problem, it's usually not Jana's the problem. Right? But she's the highest priority I have, and so the kids are not getting in the way, the activities are not getting in the way, nothing's getting in the way. because I have to keep her. This is how I honor God. By the way, listen, married couples, this is how you honor God. You honor him first, you put your spouse second. This is how you honor God. Listen, when the kids are gone and you're still paying for that $1,000 baseball bat, who's going to be left in your house is your spouse. The kids are going to leave you. They're going to, yeah, if you do it right. God bless you. In Genesis, this is after God creates Eve, and Adam says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice it says leave. Leave. This word in the Hebrew actually expresses a change in the highest priority. In other words, in their culture, it's not the same in our culture. In their culture, your highest priority was your parents. Honor your father and mother, right? Your highest priority was to take care of your parents until this is a shift in values. Your highest priority to take care of your parents until, so because Jesus, remember Jesus ratifies this because he quotes this verse in the New Testament. In other words, your parents take care of your parents in their culture, society, yep, they're the highest value. But he said, they're the highest value until you get married. And when you get married, your spouse, this is actually a severing of priority. This is a shift in priority, a severing. And it says, okay, now I'm devoted to this person. And then hold fast, that word in the Hebrew actually means, it actually expresses an ongoing value. And it really comes down to this, an energy. In other words, holding fast to your wife. In other words, you know what hold fast is? Let me just say it this way. If you were about to fall off a building right before you fell, you grabbed a pipe and you're dangling there, that's hold fast, right? That's not a passive thing. If you let go, something's going to hurt, right? And so when the writer here is trying to express the value, he's saying, hey, this is an ongoing activity of holding fast. And so the shift here is a shift in priority. Your wife becomes first, and it's going to take energy and effort to continue to hold fast and cling to her. Right? This is the value system that's expressed in the Bible. God is first, and then your marriage. And your marriage takes energy. It takes sacrifice. It takes time. Everything worth anything is going to take those things. That's how you prove they're valuable. Are you with me? Here's the third thing. Intentionally disciple your family to follow Jesus. I think we've missed this in the culture. First of all, discipleship is missing even in our church culture. We're working on this now as a church because we see a huge vacuum in discipleship. We used to all go to Sunday school, remember? You know, when you got discipleship and then you went to the service and now we have life groups, and life groups are great, but a lot of them connect over relationship, and that's fine. We don't want to change that. That's a part of discipleship. You got to think about discipleship a lot of different ways. In the Bible, discipleship is not a class. It's not a lecture. But when you think about how Jesus discipled his 12 disciples, first of all, there was by example. There was time spent with them walking along the way. There was answering questions. And then there was teaching in large groups. And so you could say like Sunday morning, large groups, that's discipleship. Teaching in a small group, that's discipleship. Instruction in the law and the word of God, like a class almost, like a lecture almost, that's discipleship. And then living life together and being an example, that's discipleship. So we need all these things when we're talking about discipleship. So apply it to your family. Discipling your family is not bringing them to church, but that's a part of it. Discipling your family is not bedtime prayers, but that's a part of it. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Discipling your family is about training your family to follow Jesus. In fact, Proverbs 22:6, train, this word is hanak. It actually means to continually train, to continually invest. This is a consistent process, okay? Train up a child in the way they will go, and even when they are old, they will not depart from it. And so what Solomon's pointing to, what the writer here is pointing to, he's like, hey, this is an ongoing intentional process of training. When you're discipling, when are you discipling your kids? In the car? When are you discipling your kids? In the house? When are you discipling your kids? When they have a problem? When are you discipling your kids? When it's time to go to church or it's time to go to students? When are you discipling your kids? You're all the time intentionally pointing your kids to Jesus and instructing them in the ways of the Lord. And you're like, well, if I don't know the ways of the Lord, well, here's a calling to you learn the ways of God, right? You learn the word of God so that you can continually point your family to Jesus and continually train and disciple your family. In fact, Paul talks about it, Ephesians 6, it almost in a way mirrors Deuteronomy 6, where it talks about write these scriptures, when you're sitting with your family, write these scriptures in your house, talk about them as you go, right? Paul, it kind of mirrors that. I don't know if this is what he has in view, but he says, fathers, don't promote your children anger. Now, remember, this is in his household code. His household code in Ephesians 5 and 6, where he's talking about marriage, and he's talking about children, and he's talking about masters and servants. And so this is in the children's part, but he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is really, if you break this down, this is really how you disciple your children. Number one, bring them up is you take care of what they need. You take care of their needs. Wives also, but husbands, you take care of what your family needs. Moms, you take care of what your kids need. So the onus, again, remember, notice he says his fathers. This word actually in the Greek actually means to nurture, even though men, that's not very popular with us. But he's talking to the fathers. He would include the mothers, but he's saying, bring them up, give them what they need. And then discipline them. This is the training piece and sometimes the correction piece, right? Training and correction. I don't have time to go into this, but you do have to correct your children. And I understand soft parenting is a thing. I think soft parenting produced soft children. My parents didn't get the book on soft parenting. I'll just leave that there. Discipline them, and then instruction. Instruction is actually to teach them. So if you think about it, how do I disciple children? I take care of what they need, right? I train them and correct them, and then I instruct and counsel them. That's what Paul's saying. That's what it looks like. And he's putting the responsibility of that on the fathers, on the parents, to say, you are in charge of discipling your family. Not the church. We're here to help. But really, you are. We're actually here to help you help your kids. We're here to help you help your family. You are in charge of that. And then number four, value four is lead your family to make a kingdom impact. Lead your family. Listen, why did God make marriage? We talked about this. So if you don't remember, God said, I rule eternally over a spiritual kingdom. I want to expand my rule and my reign over a physical planet. God creates a physical planet and then says, in order to rule over this planet, I'm going to create viceroys or agents that are going to be subject to me but have authority over the planet. We'll call them Adam and Eve. And God creates mankind and says, I'm going to rule with man over the earth. We know this was God's intention because if you'll skip to the end of the Bible, Revelation 20 and 21, this is how it all works out. We don't all end up in heaven. We end up reigning with God over the earth. Right? So when God wanted to rule and reign, when he wanted to bring and expand his kingdom to the earth, what was the first thing he did after creation? How was he going to do that? He created a marriage. So what is the number one purpose of your marriage? To expand God's kingdom on the earth. So what is the number one purpose of your family? To expand God's kingdom on the earth. When do you start teaching that? When they're infants. You start teaching them, hey, God has created you and God has called our family to expand his kingdom on the earth. God has created you on purpose for a purpose to expand his kingdom. You may be a doctor, that's your platform, but your purpose is to expand his kingdom. You may be a lawyer, that's your realm of influence, but your purpose is to expand his kingdom. You may be a teacher, that's your platform, that's your realm of influence, but your purpose, do you see where I'm going with this? The purpose is consistent. Matthew 6:33, I mean, this is a value system. Jesus is looking at people who are struggling financially. They're struggling with anxiety. And he says, hey, let me give you the secret of overcoming the struggle of anxiety and worry and all those things. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Listen, Jesus said, the greatest thing that I can do is seek first the kingdom. And he even gives a promise that if I seek the kingdom first, other things are going to start working out. If I get the right value in the right place, the highest value in the highest place, then it's going to help everything work out. So as a parent, what I want to teach my kids then? If seek first the kingdom is kind of the code, if you will, to a significant life, not necessarily successful. Some people would say Jesus wasn't successful, but no one can argue his significance. Culture preaches success. The kingdom's all about being significant. And it says everyone is significant. And so how do I live a significant life? How do I live the life that God has called me to? Well, I seek first the kingdom. And when I seek first the kingdom, the rest of life starts falling into place. Well, if that's a value, if that's the highest call, then what would I want to teach my children? Seek first the kingdom of God. Do you know, this may shock you, I taught my children to tithe long before they ever had a job. I taught them to tithe on their birthday money. And you say, well, that's crazy. I don't even believe in the tithe. I don't have time to get into all that with you. But the tithe is a declaration that God is first and that God is first in my finances and God is first in my life, right? Think about this. Your money is connected to your heart, according to Jesus. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. I wanted my kids' hearts in the kingdom. So the way I did that was I taught them to tithe, because if they put that money that was valuable, they mowed the lawn or whatever it was, they got that money. I'm like, hey, we got to give God 10%. Today, they're all serving the Lord. They're all serving the Lord in their churches. I remember when we started the campaign to build the church, Luke came to me, my oldest son, and he had saved up money. So in our house, you didn't get a free car. You had to save up some part of it. And I had a particular dollar amount. And I said, when you save this, I'll provide the rest. Well, he had saved up his money for a car. And he was about ready to buy a car. And he came to me and said, Dad, God, now you think he's 16 years old. Does anybody remember how important a car was to a 16? I mean, it was freedom! You know, it was like, he came to me and said, Dad, God wants me to give all my car money to the new church. I said, are you sure? He said, yeah. I said, let's pray about it for a week. Because I didn't want an emotional decision. He came back a week later and said, Dad, I know now God wants me to give my car money to the church. So I let him do it. Right? Now, the cool part of the story is a few weeks later, someone calls us. I answer the phone. It's not a person that called me very often. I don't know if they'd ever called me before. Picked the phone, hello. They told me who they were. They said, hey, I was just wondering, does your son have a car? And I said, no, he doesn't have a car right now. We're working on that. Well, the Lord told me this morning to bring you a car. God gave him a car. Then a deer ran out in front of him and totaled that car. Watch this. Then God gave him another car. Don't mess with God. You see what I'm saying? But I wanted to teach my children the kingdom of God is first. Here's number five. Here's the last one. And that is, trust God to provide for your family's needs. Listen, man, I know this is hard. You know, most men feel the weight of the responsibility is that I have to trust, you know, that I'm the provider for my home. That's what we do. It's the way God made us. We go out, we go to war, we win, we fight, we provide for the needs of our family. It's just how God created us, right? We're always out there swinging and pitching and just trying to give our family the best. But here's something I had to learn. I'm not the provider for my family. God's the provider. I've told you this story, but when we started the church, obviously when you start a church, there's some things you don't have. You don't have people, you don't have facilities, and you don't have money because you're starting a church, right? Some of you were with us when we started this church. And so here I was starting a church. I had gone through a business situation. I moved on from that business situation. And ultimately, I didn't have a job, but I did have a church, but the church couldn't pay the pastor a salary. And so I decided I'm going to go to FedEx and get a job, and I'm going to work at FedEx during the night, and then I'll pastor the church during the day. So I get the application for FedEx, and I'm like, I've got a way that I can still build the church, you know, and take care of my family. And the Lord told me. Now, I'm not saying that, listen, man, please don't use this as an excuse to be lazy. I'm not saying you would, but the Lord told me, he's like, I don't want you to work at FedEx. I want you to do what I called you to do. I called you to pastor the church. That's your job. You pastor the church and you trust me. And I said, well, God, I don't know if you're aware of this. Have y'all ever had these conversations with the Lord? Like, God, I don't know if you're aware of this, but I have bills, I have a mortgage, and I don't have a paycheck. And I'll never forget what the Holy Spirit said. He said, so you're telling me you think your paycheck is your provider. And, you know, when the Lord says things, you're like, I don't think that's what I want to say. And I said, no, Lord, that's not what I'm saying. You're my provider, but I need a paycheck. And he's like, no, you don't need a paycheck. You need me to be your provider. You trust me. Now, for the next 2 years, essentially, I pastored the church without a salary. And I can't even explain how God did it, but God met every need. I have so many miraculous stories of things that don't even make sense in that 24 months. I will never forget that 24 months was one of the hardest seasons of my life, and yet one of the most blessed seasons of my life, because the Lord proved to me that He's my provider. And yes, I'm the provider of my home, but God proved that I can really trust God to provide for my family's needs. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Some versions say money. It's really, Jesus used the word mammon, but it's an Aramaic word. So most gospel writers transliterate it into a kind of phonetic Greek word. But he's used the word mammon because mammon, in kind of the Old Testament, there was Baal. He was kind of the chief god. But mammon was his active force, is how he got things done. In the New Testament, which is kind of a Hellenistic culture, and there was kind of a Hellenistic polytheism that existed in the first century, and mammon was a pseudo deity that represented materialism. So Jesus knows what he's talking about when he says mammon. And here's what he's saying. Isn't this interesting? Mammon is looking for servants. Isn't that interesting? Like, Jesus, God, is looking for servants, but mammon. Notice he didn't put anything else here. He said, basically, it's going to come down to this. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve money? You're going to serve mammon. And there's this force in our universe of materialism that's existed for centuries and centuries and centuries, and it's looking for servants. And it wants to tell you that, no, mammon is going to meet your needs. You just need more money. You just need more money. And what I'm saying is, if you want to build a strong family, you've got to get the value of money out and the value of God in. And you've got to say, I'm going to trust God to meet our needs as a family. I'm going to be faithful in work. I'm going to do everything God's called me to do. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to give. I'm going to do everything God's called me to do. But ultimately, I'm trusting God to take care of our family. And then I'm going to steward as God provides. And I'm telling you, this is how you build strong families. Don't build them on mammon, on materialism, on $1,000 baseball bats. Build them on the truth of who God is. Because this is what I want you to understand. Listen to me. God will care and provide for you if you'll do it His way, if you make Him Lord of all. Amen. Can you give Jesus praise today, everybody? Hey, thanks for joining us today. I hope you were encouraged, built up, and strengthened by the Word of God today. I again want to encourage you, go ahead and click subscribe while you're here, and you'll be notified of content as soon as it drops, because we want to encourage you as much as you'll let us. And if you would, comment and share, because we want the people who need the message of Jesus to hear the message of Jesus. And if you're in Longview, Texas, or if you're ever visiting Longview, Texas, we'd love to host you at Pathway Church. So please come see us. Hey, I believe, again, God has a purpose and a plan for your life, and it is good. And we can't wait to see all that God does through your life.